Once again, thank you for welcoming me and my daughter Hannah to Washington here. And we're glad to be with you. I miss my congregation, but it is good to be able to experience the fellowship and the community that we have, even though many of you have never met before. Most of you I've never met before. I met Pastor Carey at a conference, which I don't even remember, but I trust that he's telling me the truth. And but yet, wherever you go, you have this connection through Jesus Christ. I didn't have that connection at one point in my life. I grew up in the church. As I told you, I was in church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and every Baptist business meeting. And yet, I was so far from God. And, you know, that's, you know, in short, my story is the same for anyone who is without Christ. You know, we all have the same testimony, and that is that we were lost and needed to be found, that we were living for something other than eternity. But in my case, growing up in a Christian home, I'm just so grateful for the example my parents gave me. But I was one who was drawn to the things of the world. And I did all that I could to live a double life. And I lived that double life for many years. That drew me to a point where I was, you know, running with the wrong crowd and doing drugs and getting involved in the occult and steeping my mind and heart in a lot of media and entertainment that was continuing to cloud my thinking. And for 4 years, from the time I was a freshman in high school to the time I was a senior, I struggled with suicidal thoughts. And there was one thing that really helped me from really going through with my fantasies about dying, and that was that I was taught growing up about God and about the devil, and I believed in both of them. And I was taught about heaven, and I was taught about hell, and I believed in both of those. And that is one thing that basic fear of the Lord continued to grip my soul as I pondered what is after death, you know, and if I take my life. I wasn't theologically able to really convince myself that I truly would end up in heaven, and that troubled me. But push came to shove, and my thinking was really demented for many years. And one night, I went into my room determined not to come out alive. It was a very dark place to be in as a 17-year-old. But it was a very real moment. I was not going to live through the night. Even though I was afraid of dying, I'd become more afraid of living. And in that moment, something happened. This was not very theologically sound, by the way, so Pastor Carey will affirm this. But, you know, when you're living in the world and you're 17, you don't have, you know, so in my mind, I thought, the best I could resolve this is I'm going to kill myself tonight. I don't want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven, so maybe I could ask God to forgive me for what I'm about to do. That's not very theologically sound. That's not theologically sound at all, but that's where I was. I'm just being honest with you. What happened next, though, didn't really play out that way, because what I ended up doing was, in that gut-wrenching moment of life and death before me, I turned my heart to God and began to formulate this prayer of, God, I'm going to ask you to forgive me. But that's not what came out of my mouth. What came out of my mouth was, God, I'm a wreck. I'm a hopeless case. I'm miserable. I hate life. I don't want to live anymore. I'm afraid of what the future is like. And I don't know if there's any help for me. The only time I ever pray to you, God, is when I'm in trouble. And what happened in that moment, I didn't hear an audible voice. There was not a light that shone out of heaven. But I can tell you that the presence of God entered that room that night. And it was revelation, you know, that the words I'd heard taught so many years from Jesus that said, he who wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and come follow me. And he who wishes to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. And those words were ringing through my soul, that if you wish to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And I discovered that night that the life that I really longed to have, that I couldn't find anywhere that I was looking for it, was found in surrender, was found in surrendering my life to Jesus Christ. And it was interesting because I was brought to the brink of death, and it occurred to me that it became very reasonable at that point. I was going to end my life tonight. Why don't I just end my life? Why don't I just stop living for myself? Why don't I just give it all to Jesus Christ? What do I have to lose? I have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Of course, hearing that preached throughout my life didn't really settle in like it did that night. And I'm so grateful to God that he was merciful and kind enough to bring that revelation of his word home to me. And I tell people that the Philip Telfer that walked into that room that night and locked myself in the room, determined not to come out, did die that night. And but I committed a spiritual suicide. It was not a physical death. It was a spiritual death, and it was dying to self, and it was taking up a cross to follow Jesus. And the Philip that walked out of that room in December of 1989 was not the same person, and I haven't been the same person since then. And I'm grateful to God. There's hardly a day that goes by that I don't think about that, but I also, it continues to resonate with me as I think about our generation, and as I've mentioned in every lesson so far, the great need for compassion that Jesus showed to those who were struggling and lost and down and out and broken. And we're all struggling with levels of brokenness, some more than others. And there is a solution, there is an answer. And so when we sometimes get frustrated with the things that we see around us or how the culture's manifesting, we have to remember that beyond the surface of what you see, there is a soul that's longing for something, and they may not know. And so we need to continue to give people the message of life and Jesus Christ. And so I just wanted to share my testimony with you in brief before I started this morning. That's one of the things that God has given us, is to share our stories. The Apostle Paul, the greatest teacher, you know, we have other than Christ. And the Apostle Paul often just shared his story. This is who I was, this is what God did in my life, and this is where I am now. And he obviously taught a lot of other things, but he often began with his testimony, so I wanted to do that. And then also just, this is more of just, I didn't come here to sell products. In fact, I didn't bring very many. But just so you know, because you guys bought everything I brought, and so if you're disappointed, there are certain things that could be found on Amazon, especially the books. So I have a new book that's called Why Save Alexander, and it's a fiction, it's a young adult novel, and I hope that through that, young people in reading it will go on an adventure where they'll learn something important about life, about technology, about a relationship with God. But the character is a 17-year-old aspiring pro gamer, and so that's the character that you can follow along with. Learn more about Alex. So that's available. You can find it on Amazon. It's digital print and audio. I read the book for you if you like audiobooks. But also our website, mediatalk101.org, you can find all the products that we had and more. I do want to tell you about some free resources. There are several talks. All my talks or seminars that I've given are presently for free on the website. So if you go to the store, you can find those. They're just MP3s. You can download those for free. So I was talking with Pastor Kerry about one of the six things we know about Jesus when he was a teenager from God's Word. There's that talk is in there. There's also one, having some conversations with some people yesterday about conflict in the home regarding media. So I've got one that's called Handle with Care, how to handle these things in the home. And there's things for dads, there's things for moms, there's things for kids in that. So there's a bunch of messages there that you can download for free, mediatalk101.org. And then other resources, but we'll just get that out of the way. All right, well, today, this conference has been called Thriving in Babylon, and this is the message, and we love stories about Daniel. You know, I grew up with Bible stories, going to Sunday school, Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, if we're going to be correct about that, and not bowing down to the idol. We love the stories of these young men who served several kings in Babylon, but not just Daniel and his friends. We have stories out of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as Esther and Mordecai. All of these came out of a season, a time of Israel's history where they were in Babylon, where they were in captivity. But when we think about their stories and how inspiring they are, we sometimes neglect to think about what it took to actually have a Daniel during that time and day. We sometimes don't pause and think about the culture he came out of. We often think about the culture that he was in. Wow, wasn't this great that Daniel and his friends stood strong in Babylon? But I want to tell you that before they could ever stand strong in Babylon, they had to, as young people, learn to stand strong in their own nation, which was fallen and corrupt, godless, to the point that God says, I love you, and I'm disciplining you, and I'm sending you all off. The prophets really struggled, even Jeremiah struggled with this. God, really, you're going to raise up Babylon? You're sending Babylon against us, such a wicked and cruel people? And yet, it was out of love that God did this. But you have to put yourself back into the shoes of that culture, which was basically, we could call it a corrupt church culture, where God's people were so corrupt that he has to use the most wicked nation on the planet as his servants to go discipline his people. And so Daniel and his friends were rare. And I want to explore how was it that you get a Daniel? We know the stories of how Daniel lived when he was in captivity, but how did we get there? So I want us to go back to 609 BC. This is the year that King Josiah dies. It's 11 years before the first deportation to Babylon. Now, certainly some of these dates are going to be debated on what the exact date was. But once I'm starting with 609. If it's not exactly 609, all the other things are in relation to this date that I'll be sharing with you. So if that date shifts, everything just shifts with it. Because we do have in the Bible records of the kings, how many years that they served. The Bible keeps very good records. So 609 BC, King Josiah dies. That's 11 years before the first deportation to Babylon. And I want you to imagine being a father at the time, a young father with little children. And what's different about you is you've been impacted by the revival that happened during Josiah's day. So if you know the history, a lot of bad kings, and you have Josiah, you have a little reprise, and you have a revival. God's word is discovered. It has been neglected. It was out of sight, out of mind. It's discovered during the time of Josiah. They begin to read God's word. It sparks a revival, and people's hearts are turned back to the Lord for a short amount of time during King Josiah's life. And during that time, they discover in God's word that they were in trouble, that there was judgment coming upon their nation. And my main hope here is for you to understand that there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant of people, while the rest of the culture becomes corrupted like it did back then, that are paying attention to what God has said. They're people of God's word. They take what he said seriously. And what we're going to see is that the only way you can get a Daniel is if you have an unbroken line of faithfulness to God's word somewhere. Somewhere. Someone's got to be doing it. You're not going to get a Daniel out of a vacuum. Daniel's going to come from a family whose parents took the word of God seriously. They were going to come from a family that took the word of God seriously. And so we're going to look at this story. And so imagine that now it's King Josiah dies. You're a person of the word. You know what the prophecies say. You know that even though there's been a revival, that God is sending you into captivity, and it's going to happen. And you're preparing your family, and you're preparing your kids, and you're saying, son, you know, God has spoken, and we don't know when it's going to happen, but it is going to happen. There's going to come a time where you're going to be taken away, and you're going to end up in a culture, and they don't dress like us, they don't eat like us, they worship other gods. Everything about this culture is going to be different, but I want you to stand strong for Jehovah God. I want you to live for him, even in the midst of everything changing around you. Now, if the child was like, let's say the child's like around 8 or 9 years old, that's going to probably freak them out, you know, but you've got to have those conversations. If you're talking with kids about changing culture and their language was different, those conversations were very rare, by the way, during that. I can guarantee you they were rare because most of the conversations from what we read in the scripture were coming from the other side, and that was, no, God is not, we don't believe that God is going to send us into captivity. We believe he's going to preserve us, and we are going to be able to stand strong against Babylon, and we will resist, and God will give us victory. That was the message of the day. That was the predominant message coming through the nation of Judah in Jerusalem, and that was the message that Jeremiah was called to speak out against and to say, no, don't listen to those messages. That's not the correct message. That's misinformation. That's fake news. All right? There's a lot of fake news going on. And so Jeremiah was called to say, don't listen to the fake news. Here's the real news. Imagine, I think Jeremiah had the worst job as a prophet ever. Because imagine if Jeremiah was a prophet to the United States. Or, what would he be saying? I know our time is different and our circumstances are different than theirs. But at the same time, there were people who were probably training their kids how to use a sword, how to get ready to fight the Babylonians, how to be, ready to organize an uprising against them. And yet there was someone somewhere faithful to sit a child down and say, this is what God says, and he wants you to be a blessing, not a burden to the nation that you're going to. He wants you to thrive, not just survive. He actually wants you to thrive where you're going, and he's going to bless you as long as you bless the nation that he's sending you to. What a tough message to give to a child. Well, we have to go 1,000 years before this, before Babylon. So that's why, we're BB, that's our timeline here, before Babylon. 1,000 years before Babylon, we read this in the law, Deuteronomy. Once again, the whole theme here that you need to follow is God's word. If you know God's word, then you know if you are living at that time, you're going to Babylon. And God has a plan there. Because we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36, it says, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. You shall carry much seed out of the field, but gather little in, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourselves with oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. And then in chapter 28, verse 47, we learn why. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. This was written while they were still in the wilderness, before they even came into the promised land. They said, you know, God said, this is what's going to happen. It's a sovereign God. He knows. And so 1,000 years before Babylon, they were warned. Of course, if you neglect God's word, then you're not going to pay attention to what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Well, let's go to 500 years BB, 500 years before Babylon. And the kingdom divides. 10 tribes break away, become the northern kingdom, quickly become idolatrous. And due to their rebellion against God, the Lord raises up the Assyrians to conquer and take the 10 tribes into captivity and are dispersed, never to be heard of again. That happened. So 500 years before Babylon, they split. But then 114 years before Babylon is when... So they had some time to repent. God always gives us time. He gave them time to repent. He sent them prophets. They didn't listen. And now, 114 years before Babylon, Israel, the northern tribe, the 10 tribes, they go into captivity, not to Babylon, into the kingdom of Assyria. And they're dispersed. Here's the history that has been recorded. We can find that in 2 Kings. So turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. And this has to do very much with how you get a Daniel, because someone, some parent, was paying attention to these words which God wrote as a warning. So 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. It says, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served other idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and 2 calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So that's the history of Israel going into captivity. This was meant to be a clear warning also to Judah, because God was sending prophets both to Israel and to Judah. And then we have the revival of King Josiah during this later on. The rediscovery of the Bible, the repentance, and was all good. We have there are some other things that happened. I'll highlight maybe a little bit later. But as we think about Judah, during the time of Hezekiah, which was about 100 years before Judah went into Babylon, if you remember the story, Hezekiah was sick and was about ready to die. He pleaded with the Lord. God used the prophet Isaiah, ministered to him. He was healed. He was given 15 years extra to live. And then after he recovered, the king of Babylon, and at the time the Babylon was not the main player. It was Assyria. Babylon had yet to become the power that it would become. And so the king of Babylon comes, and Hezekiah is so delighted that he's got the king of Babylon, and he shows him everything. And the prophet Isaiah comes to him and said, what did you show the king of Babylon? And he said, I showed him everything. There's nothing that we have here that I didn't like brag about and show to him. And he said, well, there's coming a time when your children and the children of your servants in your household are going to go serve the king of Babylon. Hezekiah said, well, at least it's not going to be in my day. You know, at least it's not going to be in my lifetime. Because it was going to be coming, but it wouldn't be in his lifetime, but it would be coming. So after that, you know, after Hezekiah, you know, during those 15 years, he gave birth to Manasseh. Not a great use of that 15 years he was granted by God to, but Manasseh became the worst king that Israel or Judah ever had. Really provoked God to the point of God saying that you're going into captivity. There was that little respite through King Josiah. So 25 years before Babylon, 25 years before Babylon. 2 Kings 23, verse 15 and 18 says, moreover, this is Josiah's reign when the word of God was discovered. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel. And so here, let me just give a little more context here, because we're jumping into it mid-story. Hopefully you know the history of this. But Josiah not only cleaned house in Judah, he was so zealous for God. Israel had already been taken captive. He goes to clean house up in Israel. He's going to go and like, I'm not only cleaning house here, I'm going to go clean up the mess that was left behind in the northern kingdom. And that's where we pick up the story. It says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, that was in the northern kingdom, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place, he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? The men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So what are they talking about here? They're talking about something that happened 300 years prior, before Babylon. I've got a typo here. It says Babylono. I don't know what that is. It's just that's what happens when you're typing up slides late at night. So this is a prophecy about King Josiah. It's found in 1 Kings 13, 2. It was a prophet who was sent to go cry out against this altar 300 years prior to this. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So that's how radical Josiah was. You know, you think that some crazy preacher from Texas comes up and starts talking about media and idolatry and the 21st century, and you think, oh my goodness, go back to Texas, man. But, you know, Josiah was a much greater radical than I'll ever be. So you'd think that this revival that was spawned during the reign of Josiah, you would hope that it would stick, right? Isn't that the hope of revival, that it would stick? Except it didn't stick. As soon as Josiah was dead, things began to turn. It also shows us the importance of godly leaders. You know, if you don't think godly leadership matters, you are in opposition to God's word. Godly leadership matters. It matters starting at your home. If you're going to be willy-nilly about leadership in the home, you are in opposition to the word of God. The Bible calls you, parents, dads in particular, moms also, to lead the home, to be godly leaders in your home. You can't just say, well, that's not my job. It is your job. Pastors need to be godly leaders, not just an occupation for them, but a calling. We need godly leaders in our nation. And when you have a godly leader, it does make a difference. And when the godly leader's not there, people tend to stray. But there's always a remnant. And what's a remnant? A remnant is a small remaining quantity of something. Usually think of fabric, like remnant fabrics, if you are crafters and you like Joann fabrics, or you like to go to Hobby Lobby. That's usually when you think of a remnant. But a remnant is more than just fabric, but it's the idea of a small remaining quantity of something. There's not a lot of it, but you got a little bit left. And this story of Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, and these were part of a remnant. What were they, the small remaining quantity left of those that were loyal to God's word? That's what the remnant is. They were a small group of people loyal to God's word in the midst of a very corrupt church culture, so to speak, that was no longer adhering to God's word. They were just allowing the current, the tsunami of cultural influence from other countries to affect them. And so the remnant is standing alone. They're a very, very small group who would be faithful. And the king after Josiah was not like his father. But besides those prophecies, once again, I mentioned 100 years before Babylon was Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah, it's also found in Isaiah 39, verses 5 and 8. It's also found in the histories. But let's just read that. I made mention of it earlier, but Isaiah 39, verse 5, it says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days." Once again, it's also recorded in 2 Kings 20. So this is how you get a Daniel. And this is how you raise a Daniel. When you have corruption around you, is you listen to what God's word says. This was recorded. This was archived. This became scripture. This was memorized by some people. A small number of people for the next 100 years took this to heart. And they said, there's a time coming, we don't know when it is, but we know it's going to, and if you are of the offspring of Hezekiah, if you're part of, and you're serving in his household, maybe it's even a servant saying, you know what? Manasseh's not taking this seriously. Very few people are taking this seriously, but we know what God said through Isaiah the prophet. So now you're taking your children and you're having these conversations about what it means to stay true to God's word and to know that what God says is going to come to pass, and Now you have to prepare your kids. You're not preparing them to live in the culture that they're familiar with. You're preparing them now to live in a culture that they've never known. And Jeremiah 29, during this time that the captivity actually is unfolding, this is where we get these words from Jeremiah that many of us have memorized. "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's spoken to these captives. It's spoken to those that went off, who actually lived through the siege of Jerusalem. A lot of people died, but many were preserved and shipped off to Babylon. And those were the words of God through Jeremiah to those people. "I have plans for you, and they're plans of peace, and it's not for evil, even though you're going off into Babylon." Jeremiah 1:1-3, it says, "The words of Jeremiah, the sons of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the days in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month." So we end up back at where we started of 11 years now after Josiah's death, which is the first transportation of captives into Babylon. It happened in several stages, but the first one would be 11 years after Josiah's death. We don't know the age of Daniel and his companions. They are known to be young men. It's possible they were 17, 18, maybe 16 years old, but we'll just say they're around 17 or 18 maybe. So if this is 11 years after Josiah's death and this father was having a conversation with his child, his son, about the future that was unknown, that son would have been around maybe 9 years old, 8 or 9, having these conversations, preparing them for what lay ahead. So in Daniel chapter 1, we read about this. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, exactly as Isaiah had said. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they may serve the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah," don't miss this, that means you got a whole pool to draw from, and out of all of them, there were only these four that were found that were even worthy of being trained for this office. "Of the sons of Judah, there were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these men, by their behavior, demonstrated that they had training from their parents about how to behave themselves in a pagan culture. And they knew and were determined to be a blessing and not a burden, but to also stand strong for God in the midst of this pagan culture." Once again, you don't get that out of a vacuum. There has to be an unbroken line of people committed to God's word. You can see the trail. This could be a much longer study. I'm giving you kind of the Reader's Digest version of all that you can discover when you read God's word, that this was known. It was known for 1,000 years that this was going to happen. It was warned 114 years. It was warned 100 years. It was warned through all leading up through Jeremiah preaching. It was very contemporary in their day. So if you were in tune and you believed in the word of God, you would have been prepared, and we have four young men that qualify. That is a remnant. And they learned how to stand strong in Babylon because they first learned how to stand strong in their own home and their own community, even among religious people who were far from God. And I believe that I want to talk about our Babylon, how to live as a godly family in a pagan culture, because what's different is they were carried off captive. Our Babylon's a little different. It's more of an insurgency. There's more of a culture that has risen around us and has become the predominant culture, and we have found ourselves captives. So what do we do? I want to give you some things that can make a difference in the lives of your family while living in our Babylon today. And the first thing is to instill in your family a love and devotion to the Word of God. This is how you get a Daniel, a Hananiah, a Mishael, and an Azariah. Their family instilled in them a love and devotion for the Word of God. It's the only way you can get that. So you must do that. And we need to double down on this. There are movements right now happening within those that would call themselves a church that are now denying that the Word of God is the Word of God. They're saying the Bible is not the Word of God. They're claiming to be Christians. They're saying it's not inerrant. It's not inspired. And this movement is growing. So we have a same similar situation where we're not just talking about Babylon, we're talking about a corrupt religious culture. When you have around you people saying, well, the Word of God is not true. It's not the Word of God. Well, now, so much more do you need to train your children and help them understand, get some good apologetics teaching, whatever it takes, but instill in them a love and devotion to the Word of God. Because we don't have to be carried off to a foreign country. There's been a cultural anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-biblical morality insurgency everywhere from secular humanism, the secularization of our society, Darwinian evolution is part of that, postmodern relativism, the rise of socialism, Marxism, and even communism. We're dealing with hedonism right now, paganizing trends, the breakdown which we've seen of marriage and the family, the sexual revolution. I talked yesterday about self-actualization, the selfie culture, the me-centered narcissistic selfieology that we are seeing rise today. And so we need to help our children understand, and they need to see it modeled in us. They need to see mom and dad learning how to stand strong, and we instill that in them. Okay, the second thing that we need to do is to provide distinct training to stand for Christ. We can't beat around the bush. We need to talk about these things. We need to talk about socialism and Marxism and communism. We need to help them understand why we're not Darwinian evolutionists, why we believe in a creation and a creator. And we need to give a defense for that. We need to talk about what the Bible says about marriage and the family. I've become a big fan. You know, this is just, there's a lot of great resources out there. If you haven't discovered it yet, Albert Mohler's Daily Briefing is a half-hour podcast every day that deals with cultural issues from a biblical worldview. They're amazing. I have my kids listen to these things, you know, because this is part of distinct training to stand for Christ. There's very few people so bold. I'm very glad for people like Albert Mohler, who's very bold about these things and about standing for Christ from a biblical worldview. So, once again, it's not just about standing up in a pagan culture. It's about standing up in a growingly compromised church age that we're faced with today. All right, number three, they need training how to seek the welfare of our country. This is very, now, I really don't understand what's going on in the Northwest. I understand what's happening in Texas, okay? I grew up in the Northwest. I moved when I was 17, and I miss the mountains. I miss the ocean, but that's about it. I miss the trees. I love the culture of Texas. I love you people. God's called you here. God hasn't called me here. But, you know, you guys are in the news a lot. You're in the news a lot, so we know about you. We know there's things happening here in Washington. So, but we need to learn to, we need to train our children what it means to seek the welfare of the country that we live in. Now, there's some basic things you need to teach your children while we have the opportunity to do so. There's some basic things like, hey, we live in a unique nation that gives us an opportunity to vote for our officials. So teach your children how to vote. It should be a big deal when they turn 18 and can go vote for their first time. We make a big deal of it in Texas. We're very political in Texas. So, you know, and you can't, like, say that there's nothing good about that because we are doing a little bit better than you guys are. You know, it does, like, does have some fruit to it, you know. The fact that, you know, in Texas, there's five things required if you're homeschooling. There's five things that are required in order for a child to graduate that is homeschooled, and of course the common ones, so you need, they need to be able to read, they need to be able to do some math, and they need to be able to write, and then they need to know Texas history and good citizenship. Those are the five things. And you can, so guys, just move on down to Texas, you know, we can, if you want to. But good citizenship, so vote. Learning how to be an active where you can be active, a force for good. We see in that season of that history, that's Esther becomes a queen. Ezra found favor with King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer who also had favor. So there are ways that Christians can be involved and find themselves in places of influence for such a time as this. So we need to be aware of that, and we need to help our children to understand that, that God may be directing them in that way. But there are some minimum things we can do. And I'm not here, I'm not going to go into much more detail about that, except that's for you to work out. You know, so for your pastors and your leaders of your church to say, we need to figure out, what does it mean to seek the welfare of this country? Let's pray about it. Let's ask the Lord how we can do that, and let's train our children to seek the welfare, not to undermine what God is doing, but to say, how can we be a blessing, salt and light in our generation? Okay, the other thing that we need to do is we need to trust. You know, I missed one here. I don't know, maybe in your notes, I should pull out the notes. It's always hard. I have a love-hate relationship with notes and PowerPoint. So my number four says, trust that God has a plan. Does that line up with yours? Okay, all right. So trust that God has a plan. Oh, I know what I did wrong. Let's back it up. I'm not ready to move on. I'm like looking at my notes. I'm like, what in the world? Oh, I have some more things to talk about seeking the welfare. So take that back. I'm going to go into a little more detail. Okay, part of seeking the welfare, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. So is that in your notes? Okay. So that's D, preach the gospel. That's part of seeking the welfare. That's the best thing you can do for a country, our country, is to preach the gospel. Our children need to understand it's not politics or even a return to conservative values that can change this nation. It can't. And I'm from Texas, and I could get pummeled for saying these things, and I do. But it's true. I think we have a responsibility to be good citizens, but at the end of the day, it's not politics or a return to conservatism that's going to be the answer. It'll be better politically for our country, but it won't be the answer to our country's problems. The gospel is the answer. It's the only way that hearts are changed. And in fact, it could be detrimental if all the emphasis is on turning to conservatism at the expense of the gospel and nobody's hearts are changed. And you really don't go anywhere except down. So, all right, here's another way that you can be a blessing to and seek the welfare of your country is to pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. We are commanded, 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Who was the Apostle Paul telling them to pray for in the first century? Nero, you know, eventually Diocletian, some really wicked rulers that God told his people, you pray for them. You pray for them. You know what? Shame on you if you said, I'm praying for President Trump, but you didn't pray for Obama. You know, I was determined. I'm like, you know what? I don't care who the president is. I'm going to pray for them. You know, and I remember, I'm going to get a little political here because I'm from Texas. But I remember something I was very discouraged about. I won't call out names. I just remember there's a church on the East Coast. And then if you saw this in the news, Trump one day showed up unexpected. And the pastor and the elders brought him up and they prayed for him. And then this cancel culture thing happened. And then the pastor offered an apology. Nonsense. I'm telling you what frustrated me about that is, of course they should have prayed for President Trump. But I'll tell you what, if it was Hillary Clinton, of course they should have marched Hillary Clinton up to the front of the church and prayed for her. You're not endorsing her. You're doing what God's called you to do. You pray. You pray for President Biden. Pray for our leaders. It's the only hope. You know, prayer matters. We're called. So, you know, we're exhorted. Paul says, I exhort you to do this. Exhort means to urge strongly. So I'm following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. I'm urging you strongly to pray for your leaders. You need to do this. What you're hearing me do here, you need to do in your homes. Your children need to see this. Come on, family, let's get together. We're going to gather. We're going to pray for our leaders in this nation. You need to pray for your local leaders, your state leaders, county leaders. Pray for them. Oh, I'm so glad. I don't know if you've got leaders like our state or our representative in the House of Representatives for our district is Chip Roy, godly man. He like gets on the phone with the pastors, talks with us, prays with us, and I'm like, oh, I love having Chip Roy as my representative in the U.S. House of Representatives. You know, if that doesn't describe your representative, you need to pray or move to Texas. You know, I don't know, the land's going fast down there. You might have to make a decision soon. Okay, so, you know, and I'll tell you what, the reason we don't pray, here's the reason we don't pray, because we don't believe it makes a difference. It's about goals and values. If you don't believe prayer makes a difference, you won't pray. And if you don't believe prayer makes a difference, you're out of sync with God's word. Prayer makes a difference. All right. Number four, trust that God has a plan for you and your children in your present circumstances. So don't panic. Don't move your family to Texas if not God's not calling you to move to Texas. Don't move to Belize or Bolivia or the middle of Alaska unless God is calling you to exalt and glorify him in those places. Those left in Jerusalem, after there were a handful that were left in Jerusalem after they were taken into captivity, they were afraid. The prophet Jeremiah spoke to them words of God and said, don't be afraid, just settle in and trust the Lord where you're at. And whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. That was the warning, plain as day. Whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Stay put. What did they do? They went to Egypt. The sad thing is they took Jeremiah with them. Oh, those lousy, good-for-nothing, yellow-bellied, you know. Really frustrates me when people don't listen to the word of God. But yet, I'm frustrated with myself, and we should be frustrated with ourselves when we don't either. Okay, so you got to trust that God has a plan for you, where you are at, unless he's calling you elsewhere. So bloom where you're planted. And here's number five. Don't react from fear or motivations from man. Learn to listen to God. There's so much noise right now. So much noise, so much information coming at us. You need to help your family discern, and you need to start by listening to God, and that begins being in his word. You need to know God's word. I'm glad to hear that this church is all about the word of God. I'm glad to hear that your pastor and your leaders encourage you to be reading through the word of God. By the way, that's one of the things when I became a Christian at the age of 17, even though I'd grown up in church, I had never read the Bible all the way through. And so that's one thing I determined. I was still in high school. I still had half a year left. And I determined that I would, aside from what was assigned reading from school, all my elective reading would be the Bible. and I was not going to read another book electively until I had finished reading the entire Bible. I've been reading through the Bible every year, at least once a year, since then for the last 30 years. I was doing that long before I was a pastor, you know, so don't cop out and say, oh, you're the pastor. Of course, you got to read the Bible. You got to teach it, man. You better read it, you know. Otherwise, we'd be a hypocrite. No, I was doing this long before I ever imagined being a pastor. So you need to be reading through the Bible. And, you know, when we talk about, remember all those statistics I gave you yesterday about how much media we're consuming? Did you know the average reader can read the entire Bible out loud in about 70 hours? I actually tried this. One year, I timed myself. I'm a little, didn't quite meet the average. It took me 74 hours, okay, total, to read the entire Bible. But I kept the timer going. I wanted to find out, is this true? And I wasn't reading it out loud. But I left the clock running too when I nodded off in Ezekiel, you know, and portions of Leviticus and, you know, Numbers. You know, wake up with drool coming down. I'm like, oh, I wonder how long the clock's been running. I still kept that time. And it still was only 74 hours. So don't react from fear or motivations from man. Don't just even follow the Christian crowd now. I mean, this is a tough one. This is a tough one even in Texas. You got to be careful of the rah-rah-rah, take this country back kind of push right now. This is not what we're called to do. It's not going to happen without repentance. It's not going to happen apart from the gospel. It's not going to happen without the fruit of righteousness, which comes from the gospel. So that brings us to number six. You need to know who to follow. You got some good leadership here. That's listening to the word of God, listening to the Lord. But there are a lot of voices out there, and you can't listen to all of them. So I'm a big believer in the local church. You're in a Bible-believing church. If you, you know, just be very careful. Know who to follow, and don't just follow the trends. Follow those who are following the word of the Lord, and check the fruit of their lives. You know, in the time leading up to captivity to Babylon, the word of God was declared by Jeremiah, but he was being contradicted all the time by false prophets. It was an information war. One lone prophet speaking the truth, hundreds of false prophets speaking misinformation, disinformation, fake news to the people, and nobody wanted to listen to Jeremiah. So don't even think that it's going to be the majority rules. Sometimes it's the minority that is going to have the truth. That's part of the remnant. So know who to follow. So here's the next one. You might crack up at this one. I'm just bringing it out of the Bible. Number seven, no foreign wives, okay? So this actually comes from, this is a long-standing, where this goes is that Israel was called by God to not marry foreigners. Now this has nothing to do, don't take this out of context here, okay? You know, this is not anything about, you know, this is about what the Bible says in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked. That's what God was concerned about. He didn't want the men and women of Israel marrying out of their faith and marrying pagans who worshiped other gods. And it was okay. Those pagans could become Jews. They could say, your God is my God, and if they were men, they'd be circumcised, they'd become committed to the law, and then they could be part of the community, and they could marry. But it was all about not being unequally yoked. And so in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, this is after they came out of captivity. And this is what happened. It says, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe all of the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinance and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. But this is exactly what had happened. And they had to do some, it was a very tricky thing to handle. So in the Bible, we're instructed that when it comes to marriage, it needs to not be unequally yoked. And there's not a lot of instruction other than in the Lord. In the Lord. You know, I actually, every dad needs to have his list for his daughters of, you know, when the guy comes calling at the door, and hopefully he does before he comes calling to your daughter. But you better have a list of things that you know are the non-negotiables. And so when a young man was falling in love with my oldest daughter, I sat down and I said, hey, here are the three things. And it's only three. It's only three things I'm going to require of any man that's interested in my daughters. And number one is you've got to love the Lord more than you love my daughter. And it's got to be for real. I'm not talking about, do you go to church? Do you read your Bible on occasion? Do you say a prayer before a meal? No, I want to know that you love Jesus. Because if you don't love Jesus, you're not going to love my daughter. It just works that way. You need to love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, I can trust that you can love my daughter. The second thing, I said, you need to have a good work ethic. I don't care how much money you make. I just want to know that you can work and you're willing to work to provide for a household. And the third thing, this is just my personal thing. Some of you are not going to agree with this, and that's okay. But I was like, there's got to be a spark. I don't want just a list. We check this off. We all like, I don't know, I'm a romantic in that way. I want to see sparks. I want to know that there's some chemistry between the two. It all worked. They're married. They have two beautiful little girls. There's some good chemistry there. Okay. Number eight, call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. We've already talked about prayer a little bit, which this is about prayer, but in Jeremiah 29, verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. I'm going to, you know, I understand, I've heard that some missionaries from foreign countries have said, oh, we're praying that America will have persecution so that it can bring this purifying effect. I reject that, by the way, it's not biblical. I believe it could happen, and if it does happen, it would be God doing it, but I don't think we should be praying for any of our Christian brethren around the world to actually suffer persecution. We just should be praying that they'll follow God and be godly. That would be like praying, well, you know, I really hope my child will learn not to text and drive, so I hope they'll just crash, and then they'll learn the lesson. You wouldn't say that, would you? And neither does God. God actually wants you to have, that's one of the reasons we pray for our country, so that we'll have peace. Because that's God's ideal. Now, we're going to experience that fully in eternity. But any time that there's peace on the earth, it's a blessing. And God wants it. So we need to be praying for that. And that's what he tells them in Babylon. Pray for their peace. Because if you can have peace, you're going to experience that peace as well. So we need to be praying for peace. Okay. And this is where we get Jeremiah 29:11-14. I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from the nations and from all the places I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place which I cause you to be carried away captive. So God has a plan, and he wants you to call upon him, and he wants it to be wholehearted. All right, seek the Lord. This is following, that's part of this here. So you need to seek the Lord. The pursuit of God must be first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So it's not wrong to be devoted to other things like your spouse and your family and your work or even hobbies, but all of these must be governed by an overarching devotion to the kingdom of God. All right, now, okay, number 10, the house of the Lord must be rebuilt. It's one of the things when they came out of captivity is they had to go and build the house of the Lord. Well, we know that in the New Testament we're told that, do you not know that you are the body of Christ? You are the temple of God. We are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So the house needs to be rebuilt. And I grew up in Oregon. I know there's people that are so willy-nilly about church, and that's not just here in the Northwest, but it's really bad here in the Northwest. I mean, we see it around the country, but it's really bad around here. People are really not careful about the importance about the body of Christ coming together in a biblical orderly manner known as the local church, The Bible speaks about the local church as well as the global church, but it's manifested in local congregations. It has been since the first century, and Christians have been gathering faithfully. We have records even in Roman, pagan Roman documents. When Pliny the Younger is writing to Trajan, he was persecuting some Christians. He had taken some captive. He was interrogating them, and he's giving a report saying, hey, this is what they're doing. They get together at the first day of the week. They get up before sunrise. They sing songs to a man as if he's God, as the sun is rising, and then they go to work, because they didn't have weekends back then, you know, and they go to work, and then they come back in the evening, and they share a meal together, and they sacrifice, they drink blood or something, and, you know, they're just weird, you know. And but this was their practice, and even the pagan Romans could identify, this is what Christians are doing in the first century. They're singing, they're gathering, they're eating together, they're having the Lord's Supper together. They're worshiping Jesus Christ, and they're doing it on a weekly basis. We need to be committed to seeing the house of the Lord rebuilt. It's going to be so important in the days ahead. You need to be committed. You know what? You can't find, there's no perfect church. And if you found it, as the saying goes, you better not attend because it wouldn't be perfect anymore. And so, you know, you're not, we have such a consumer mentality about church today. And you need to come to church and say, how has God called me to serve? It's not what I'm getting out of it. It's what God has called me to give. You have something to give and to benefit the entire body through your unique gifts and callings. And you need to instill that in your children, because you know what? They just are not going to get it if you don't believe it and you don't practice it. You're just going to, they're going to just look just like you. And if you're willy-nilly about church, they're going to be willy-nilly about church. And then you're going to wonder, why do my kids don't go to church when they leave home? Well, maybe you didn't make so big of a deal about it. I told you, I was such a rotten, no good pagan son. And yet my parents still instilled that in me. And I couldn't imagine not going to church. So that's important. So build the house of God. All right, prepare your children to serve in the king's court. And this will be all I have time. We'll give you the fill in the blanks, but this will be the last main point I make. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll kind of end with this. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You may not agree with me on this. Your pastor, you could talk to your pastor and he could give you some other insight on this. There's an angle I want you to consider in 1 Samuel 8, chapter 8, verse 11. What this is when Israel wanted a king, and God said, okay, I'm going to give you a king, but this is going to be the behavior of a king. Usually when we read this, we read it in the negative, but I want you to do is I want you to put on gospel lenses, okay? I want you to put on gospel lenses and consider what God was saying was the expectations of a king, and I want you to think about the expectations of our king, Jesus, and see if there's something you can learn from this. He says, for this, verse 11, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. Do you know that God, your children belong to the king? And if he calls them, then he calls them and they're his. They're at his service, all right? It says he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and some will plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some will make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. I think all this stuff speaks about Christ. I think he has a plan, and this is speaking also when we look at it through gospel lenses, that this is the behavior of a king. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day. Well, if you have a bad king, but if you have King Jesus, then all these things are positive. Everything belongs to him. So stop making plans for your kids that don't align with the kingdom of God, all right? So many of you have worldly plans for your kids. And some of you would be devastated if your child shows up and say, Mom and Dad, I feel called into the ministry. You're like, no, not that. That's a life of hardship. You're not going to make enough money. You're not going to be liked. Oh, then if they say, God, mom, dad, God's called me to Africa or Thailand or, you know, no, you can't take my grandkids away. Oh, yes, they can if God calls them. These are his grandkids before they're your grandkids. I love having my children close to me, but if God calls them elsewhere, I need to be kingdom-minded. Okay, so I'll just close by giving you, I won't say any comments, I'll just give you the lines to fill in, since I know that some of you are OCD that way. Okay, so prepare to be the remnant. I've already talked about that. That scripture should be in your notes. And then 13, patriotism must be in submission to the King of Kings. This is something that I'll preach very strongly down in Texas. And is that it? Is that the last one? Okay, there we go. Well, thank you again for welcoming me to Lake Stevens, Washington. It's been a privilege to serve you. And let me close in prayer. I'd like to just pray for you, and then however your church closes, we'll let them do that. Lord, we thank you for this congregation. We thank you for their pastoral staff, for the elders, the deacons, all those who serve in this congregation to serve this body of Christ, to be poured out as drink offerings. We continue to pray for them, Lord, that they would be salt and light in the midst of their generation, and God, that you would help them to be everything you've called them to be in this time. Lord God, please help parents. This is a very difficult time to parent, and we pray give them wisdom and help in this time of need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.